And I'll read for you of the passage from John chapter 1, in which Jesus was called our King. Starting in verse 29, "The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel.' Then John gave this testimony: 'I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.'" Let's pray. Lord God, we do acknowledge that you, Jesus, you are the Son of God, the one true King, as John has testified. Lord Jesus, even though we know this to be a fact, how have we responded to you in our daily lives? Lord, may you open up our hearts this morning through the scriptures, as Brian teaches us and leads us through that calling of the first King and reminds us of the calling of the great King. Teach us the marvelous and the mysterious ways in which you orchestrate history and accomplish your will in our world and in our lives. Teach us this morning in your name.
Let's pray together. Our Father, so wonderful to be a family, to come to the family of God, who we are united by blood of Christ, by the gift of the Holy Spirit that seals our hearts, and that by the overflowing love that you give from on high, giving us heavenly food and heavenly drink, and that out of our abundance we can give freely to one another, especially those who are in need. And now we gather together humbly before your holy word, your scriptures, which you've written so long ago, these stories that shape events and future events, history in our very own lives. Weave the tapestry this morning and pull us into your story, and let us see ourselves there written in your book of life with pages of gold. And may each person sense you calling them. May no one go away not feeling your love and your care and your tremendous sovereign grace. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, our title is Signs of Sonship. And I wonder, when I ask you a question, what are your aspirations? I mean, if you could shoot the moon, what would you ask God to do for your life? Anything. What concerns really occupy your mind? How do you want to live the rest of your life? Do you feel like you have a calling? Is there something deep in you that drives you from the inside and ignites you and fulfills you and keeps you alive even through the darkest nights? Or has your ability to dream died and you're just turning the crank? Well, the Christian life is not turning the crank. You all have a calling. And our text today tells us how God is seeking those who are lost to give them the most special calling to be part of something much bigger than themselves. Over 3,000 years ago, an attractive young man named Saul, he lived in a little hilltop town called Gibeah of Benjamin. It's not related to you, Ben, but it's close. And that town had a painful history. It was the Auschwitz of its day. It was the place of vile sin, gang rape that set off a civil war that almost ravaged a whole tribe to extinction. And the ghastly events were done in the name of religion. And that ravaged the faith of almost every person in that town. But Saul's family were survivors, and through hard work and determination, they developed a very thriving donkey business. Donkeys were the animals of kings. They were a Porsche dealership. And his father Kish became a prominent member of the community. Saul was in the prime of his life. He was very content. Had a very good job. He was well off. He really enjoyed working in the family business. Extremely well liked, sought after by every female in town. And like most in his village, he had no religious affections, let alone aspirations. And then one day, his father's donkeys got lost. And Kish set his son on a search. And like most of us in life, Saul had no idea that it was he who was lost. And God was searching for him and was going to use his donkeys to get him to where he needed to be to find out about a loving God. I didn't have religious aspirations, and God used a girlfriend of mine to have me to apply to Stanford University, because the only reason I applied to Stanford is she went to San Francisco State. And then I came to Christ, and God used Stanford University to get me a PBC education. At the climax of Saul's search, he finds he's the one who's been found. He takes a seat at a banquet given in his honor. It's like a wedding. And from this point in the text, he's going to learn the secrets concerning the destiny God has for him. So Saul's story of seek and find is illustrative of our search for significance. And how often God uses our lost donkeys to seek us in our lost state. And once found, he invites us to reign with him as kings, as co-regents. So our text begins in 925, where we left off after that wonderful banquet last week. It says, and when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Other versions have, or Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of his house. Now, after Samuel played the role of generous host to Saul at the liturgical meal in front of 30 guests, he invited him to spend the night in the seclusion of his home. And when they arrive, Samuel takes him to a secluded spot on the roof where they can have a very private conversation under the darkness of night. We're not privy to that conversation, but the change in locale from the public sphere to the private sphere, and the conversation depicts the intimacy of a new father directing the affairs of his son. Verse 26. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he's passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." It's rather ominous, because everything Saul says comes true. So at the break of dawn, Saul's new life begins. And Samuel bids his new son, in the same language that Kish gave him at the head of the chapter, "Rise and get up, that I may send you on your way." Samuel made preparations for their journey home, and like a good host, he escorts his two guests out the home to the edge of the village. But when they get to the edge of the town, Samuel asks to send the servant on, "that I may make known to you the word of God." Now, it's very significant that Saul had to be alone. As Walkey comments, "Saul must enter the divine realm and the new era without attachment to his father's house. His new support must be the Lord and the prophet." And Jesus would make similar demands on his disciples. You can't be a disciple and stay in your father's house. So when he called James and John, immediately they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went away to follow Jesus. Now, what follows is the longest of Samuel's speeches to an individual, this anointing of Saul. Then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you'll save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign for you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage." Now, before Samuel even says a word, he takes a flask of oil and he empties the entire contents over Saul's head. Now, to anoint a person with oil meant that they were being set aside as God's property. They're sacred. So prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, and now Israel's kings will be no exception. And the term anointed one, in Hebrew you recognize it, it's Mashiach. And that would eventually signify Israel's future Messiah, which is translated into Greek as Christ, the Anointed One. And you're in Christ. You're placed in Him. And so this text is yours. This is your anointing, to be sacred, to be set apart, to be God's property, to reign with Him. So think of this. As Saul stood there, he's drenched in oil from head down to his shoulders. Any hopes he had entertained of getting out of Dodge unscathed by this religious fanatic were dashed. The Lord God has just laid claim and put his name on Saul. It's like getting a tattoo. You can't hide it. Now, with no interest, passion, or training, Saul is instantly raised to the status of the Lord's vice regent to rule over his inheritance. But God never calls a person to do a task without adequately equipping him with the faith and the resources to accomplish what he's asked them to do. And he always condescends to work with us where we are. And when you look down through history of God's people and you see what a bunch of ragtag, depraved lot he has to work with, I'm not so sure I'd want that coaching job. But aren't you amazed what he does with what he's got? I mean, a faithless, timid Gideon, he can put faith. It takes a long time to put faith in Gideon, but he does it. And then you got a lust-driven Samson. And that's all he thinks about is women and sex. And he can teach him how to pray by making him go blind. God's so gracious to equip us and use us. So at Saul's departure, he receives three mysterious signs that prepare him with an internal identity as to who he is and how to exercise God's rule. Now, these signs are incredible. They work on multiple levels. So I'm glad I have engineers here. We're going to have many deals of software hitting the computer. So I may jam the thing and overrun it, but you tell me if it's understandable. On one level, these signs replay conversations and incidents that had already occurred in Saul's search for the donkeys. And that's to teach Saul what David said, "Oh, Lord, you must know me. Inside and out, you know my way, you know when I get up, you know when I sit down, you know me all about me." So they work on that level. They come out of the story that's already happened. On a second level, they reiterate everything Samuel just did with Saul at this party and the meeting to authenticate him as a prophet. And then on a third level, they become prophetic of Saul's calling and his destiny. Now, that's not all. On another level, they become typological of Christ's call and baptism, and by extension, our new identity and call to reign with Him. So, you want them to do anything else? I mean, they shape history. So, these signs invite you to your identity, who you are, what is your calling, how do you function? How come I don't feel called? So, the first sign. When you depart from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb at the border of Benjamin and Zelzah, and they'll say to you, "The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys, and he's anxious about you, saying, 'What shall I do about my son?' Now, the authority with which Samuel speaks is palpable, as if today onward, every aspect of Saul's life is going to be orchestrated by the prophet's words. He's not his own anymore. And in this new realm, notice, Saul is no longer seeking in order to find. Things just start coming to him, and he just starts finding things. Things that he's not even seeking, and they come as a gift. And that's the joy of the Christian life. You quit searching for all those other concerns, and life just starts coming to you. At your doorstep. Total gift. Now, the first sign is that Saul is going to find two men by Rachel's tomb who confirm Samuel's words that the donkeys he was seeking have been found. And the sign is designed to make Saul realize that his search was just really a ploy by God to get him where he wanted him to be, to meet the prophet and to be anointed as king. Now, the fact that the donkeys were found without his help suggests that Saul is being set free from the economic and earthly concerns of family in order to focus on matters that are infinitely more significant, those of the kingdom of God. Now, while that freedom may be liberating to a son, notice it has the opposite effect on parents. And the fact that this encounter occurs by Rachel's tomb on the borderland is frightfully ominous, because it reminds us Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. And now the site where Rachel lost contact with her son is now where Kish, who's another Benjamite, will lose contact with his son. And you can't help but cringe hearing the father's agonizing cry, "What shall I do about my son?" He's lost him for life. You know what this says? Your identity is not found in your family history. You cannot find a true identity in your family of origin, no matter how good it is. And that's why when someone wanted to follow Jesus and he said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury the dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Sounds harsh, but the father hadn't died. It was a way of saying, "I want to go back and tend my family matters and be under my father's authority until he passes on." He says, "You want to follow me? You have to let the dead attend to those concerns. You follow me." Paul would tell Timothy, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." You cannot follow Christ and live to please others, especially your parents. You honor your parents. You honor them. But honoring means you follow Christ and your character, and you take care of them in their old age, and you do for them what they did for you when you were born. But you do not live to please your parents. If you do, you'll never find your identity. Parents are quiet. The kids are excited. Second sign. "Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will literally find you there. One carrying three goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine, and they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, and you shall take them from their hand." So after the first counter, Saul will go to the Oak of Tabor. Trees served as sacred sites, landmarks in those days. And when they get to the Oak of Tabor, he'll be finding not two people, but now it's three, making pilgrimage to worship God at Bethel. It's where Jacob had his vision of the ladder. Now, three men will ask Saul about his welfare. They will sha'al Saul about his shalom. You hear the shal, shal, shal. And that language replays the familiar echo of Saul's name that we heard contained in the journey earlier in those villages, Shalisha and Shalim, during his futile search. So now, in Shalim and those places, he couldn't find his donkeys, but now he's found by men who are wishing him shalom, sha'al, peace, welfare. And after their inquiry as to Saul's well-being, which has now taken on a whole new dimension, mind you, are you well? Are things well with you? You've just been ripped from your family and you're this new king. How are you? The men will give him two of the three loaves of bread that were originally intended for God. And that gift of sacrificial bread harkens back to Samuel's sacrificial feast where he ate priestly portions. And it also harkens back to Saul's earlier concern. You remember what he said when the servant says, there's a man of God here, there's a prophet. And Saul says, we have no bread. So the sign gives confirmation that in this new realm, when you're anointed, you don't have to work to be accepted or recognized. Saul is recognized spiritually, and he's given homage and honor freely. And for the one who has no bread, bread is just given freely in abundance. And the scene ends with this harmonious giving and take receiving and this mutuality. This is kind of heavenly food and heavenly relationships in the new kingdom, this new realm. And I love being a Christian. I just think, you know, my whole life I was trained, you got to do this, and you got to make a stage for yourself, and you got to be excellent. And when you do, maybe somebody will applaud, and they have to get a graduate degree, and hopefully they applaud there. And maybe somebody likes you at work, and they applaud, and you're working to be known, to be seen, to be accepted. And you show up in Christ, and God just gives you spiritual gifts that have nothing to do with your personality or education, and people recognize a gift. They go, oh, there's the oboe. Could you play? Here's the violin. Could you play? And it has nothing to do with family heritage. It has nothing to do with your training. And there's no competition in this. It's like an orchestra. And we just play in harmony, and it's so much fun. And people are giving each other gifts without being asked. And you have a need, and someone shows up and gives you the need. And we're family. It's a big, big family. We don't have to go around with placards, you know, coercing everybody to push our way around and get our agendas like the world does. It's just sweet, sweet fellowship. And this was hard for the disciples to learn. I mean, Jesus almost had to do 5 or 6 seminars on the theology of bread. You know, they get so concerned as they're teaching others, they have nothing to eat. And Jesus, well, what do you have on hand? And so they feed them, and then there's, you know, 12 baskets left over. If you serve others, money takes care of itself. That will feed you. Put others first. Then they don't get it, and they have to do it again. Now it's a Gentile audience, and there's 7 baskets left over, and their disciples are trying to do the math in the boat. We don't get it. But there's this heavenly food out there. You'll never find your identity until you first leave home. All your emotional baggage that controls you and your original family, go out into the wilderness like Jesus and find heavenly manna and find these gifts. That ignites your passions. Totally ignites you. And when you find your spiritual gift, it's so exciting, you'd rather do that than eat. I'd rather teach than eat. Third sign. After that, you shall come to Gibeah Elohim, where there is a garrison of Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp and tambourine and flute and lyre before them, prophesying. then the Spirit of the Lord will rush on you and you'll prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Oy vey. With each new sign, Saul is confronted with an escalating number of individuals, intensifying the force and the impact of the sign. So the first, it's two, then it's three, and now it's a whole band of prophets, and they are a holy band. I mean, they are a band. And this climactic encounter takes place at Gibeah Elohim, which is another name for Gibeah of Saul, but it's now the hill of God because the Spirit transforms it. And the location here is really beautiful. One commentator says it rises about 30 meters above the surrounding plain. So it's about almost 1,000 meters above sea level. And it's made it a very important strategic site from a military point of view, but incredible panoramic views at the top of the hill. You can see the Dead Sea visible to the southeast. You can see the Jordan Rift here in the background. Looks like Milpitas across the East Bay. And you can also see a commanding view of Jerusalem. Now, I think the commanding view from the hill's great height is suggestive of the new perspective that Saul will have. He'll see everything in a new way after he's been overtaken by the Spirit of the Lord working through this band of prophets. Now, when Saul encounters these prophets, they are in ecstatic state. They are in the realm of the numinous. They are got every instrument that they had available, tambourines, just like our drums, pipes, flutes, strings. And the singing and the Spirit is creating such a centrifugal force of God's Spirit, it's like a tornado. Anything around it, it grabs and pulls right into the center to turn it upside down. It says when you're going to be changing another man, that's a violent term. It's not like, you know, Sunday school changes. That's turning your life upside down. It's often used of violent activity in creation, of overthrowing nations. So when you're changed into another man, this is no lightweight thing. He is, to say he's shaken is an understatement. To say that he's turned upside down, inside out, is more appropriate by the power of the Spirit. Here's the start of sacred music. You know, we had an all-day elders meeting down in Carmel to pray strategically about our church. And on the way down, I was a little tired, so I found one of these stations, and it was playing this kind of Christian soul jazz. And it was a live concert, and you could just tell the black voice rhythm coming through here, and the piano just starts moving, you know, and just starts playing, and you could just feel the gathering motion, you know, and those brothers, they really know how to pull everybody in. And you can just feel the motion going a little more music coming up here. And by the time I got to Carmel, I was like, hey, man, brother, this is out of mind, out of body. I'm pulled in there. And I just love it. And, you know, the world wants that. And you know what they do? They have rock music. The biggest thing they can to imitate this is their rock concerts. But the only way they can get that energy is amplification that's false. And you can't even hear the words. But everybody's pulled in. Nobody can communicate. And they all are out of body, out of mind experiences. Where when the Spirit does it, it's sacred. You're pulled into purity. You're pulled into holiness. And you want to give yourself away fully to this love. Arthur, I'll never forget your wonderful conversion when you said, I woke up at 3 a.m. in the morning and there was God. And you were pulled into that holy love. And you've never forgotten it. As old as you, how old are you, Arthur?
Very.
But you remember it still, don't you? Yeah, yeah. That's what this is. That's why music is so important, sacred music. That's why King David, he goes to work on that, puts the whole Psalter together, gets the whole nation being sacred and holy. Now, the fact that the narrator mentions that at that place is a Philistine outpost, that's a very threatening word. So you have the prophet's encounter where the enemy is. And that reminds us the purpose of Saul being called is that he's to be a deliverer over evil. To be king isn't to be king for yourself. It's to deliver God's people from sin, from pain, from death, from Satan. And so by placing the enemy front and center in this climactic encounter with the band of prophets. Prophets is found seven times in the text. That's the perfect number. The narrator's telling us that Israel's king, he is not going to depend on conventional weapons like the other nations have. It's by spirit. Evil is overcome. Spirit. The gripping spirit. The king puts his trust in that. Now that this act seals Samuel's symbolic anointing of the oil. And following these three signs and the seizure of God's spirit, Saul's given detailed instructions and directives of what he's to do. Verse 7. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Freeing, isn't it? You're free. So Saul's told that he is to do whatever his hand, notice the word find again, seek and find. Whatever your hand finds, do it, because God's with you. Now that promise God is with you is not some generic promise that God's in the back of the bus. And he's just back there with you wherever you go. That promise is given specifically to leaders in Israel when they're facing an insurmountable task against impossible odds for God. It was given to Moses. Get my people out of Egypt. Looks impossible. I am with you. And that promise opens the gateway to all of God's heavenly armies, his resources, the angels, creation that's at your disposal to accomplish the task, and it guarantees the success of the task. That's pretty good news. And that's what Jesus says to us. Go make disciples of all nations. It looks insurmountable. It looks impossible. The nations don't like God. I am with you always to the fulfillment of that goal, making disciples. So that's the good news. So that's the promise. And with that thought in mind, then Saul is encouraged, don't fear the Philistine war machine. But step out by faith and engage that enemy, and whatever you find at hand to engage him, you can count on God giving you the victory. So that tremendous freedom in warfare. Now, but then he adds a line. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'm coming to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come and show you what you shall do. So if Saul thought he had the freedom of a blank check or carte blanche, he's mistaken. Samuel adds a severe qualifier. Wait until I come and make known to you what you shall do. Now that's a little bit of tension. And commentators have trouble with this tension, as they're apt to. How does one freely do whatever the occasion requires, while at the same time waiting to be told what to do? How do you do that? One commentator resolved the tension by putting a little time element in that thing, which takes away the tension. But I think the narrator wants us to live for the tension, because that's the tension I live with in my life. I have freedom to do, and yet I am to obey. And this second word tells us that the king is in absolute subjection to the prophet who represents God's word on earth. So Samuel's wait until I come should provoke his little memory when he was on his way to seek him. And here was this choir of young maidens. Remember those gorgeous, young, enthusiastic girls? And they enthusiastically informed Saul he had arrived at just at the right place at the right time. And if he hurries, go, you'll meet the prophet. For the people will not eat until he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice, and afterward those who are invited will eat. So twice they hear, don't eat until he comes. Now that event was a dress rehearsal for how the king is to engage in spiritual warfare. Just as the people would not eat until the prophet blessed the sacrifice, so Saul must not engage in holy war until Samuel comes to Gilgal to lead the people in worship. Holy war will never be effective without the king and the people in a right relationship to God. Worship is everything. And Samuel's going to take a week-long worship retreat. All the Philistines are gathering for battle. And this is going to be Saul's difficulty. He's going to be overcome by fear. And he can't have enough faith to wait for Samuel to conduct the sacrifice. So what does he do? He takes matters into his own hand. And he sacrifices the sacrifice himself. Oy vey. God will not be manipulated. Without faith, without spirit, it doesn't matter how great is your army or your weapons, they will fail you. And how often in the text we're going to see Saul's hand on his spear. But it never hits the target. Except when he has to fall on it. Tragic, isn't it? So his hand's on the spear. David's hand is on the harp. Who wins? David's hands on the harp overcomes evil spirits. And so the tragedy of Saul is David's memorial line for him. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. Because you trusted in them. Now, once you have a right relationship with God, whatever you find in your hand, use whatever means God gives you, you'll be victorious. Even a sling and a stone. That's what you have. I love the story of that woman, Jael, in the book of Judges. You know, Israel's oppressed by Sisera. Hatzor has 900 chariots. It's like the Nazi panzer divisions coming down through Poland, and these farmers don't have anything. So it takes a woman to tell a man, look, I know you're supposed to lead, but I know you don't have faith. So you're so timid, Barak, I got to have a woman deliver this whole thing at the end. So the general gets defeated, and he's on foot. And the Kenite people had a treaty with Hatzor. So the general thinks he's safe, turns off into this house, and lo and behold, the husband's not home, but the wife has faith of an Israelite, and she doesn't care about that treaty. She loves God. And so the general is coming, and so what does she have at hand? You know, what does a woman have to kill a general? Not much, but she's got hospitality, and she can be a mom, and he knows she's tired, so she comes out with some hot milk in a princely bowl, warm milk, put him to sleep, and then she has a tent peg and a mallet. That's all she needs. Jams that sucker right down as he's dead, good as dead, and it's memorialized in a poem. God bless her. She just took what was at hand. You don't need a ton of money. Seriously, for the kingdom of God to fight victories, you don't need a ton of weapons. You don't need anything the world has. Just what God gives you if you're walking by faith. And he will use means. But it's marvelous what he does. I mean, what does Gideon use? He uses some old lanterns and some trumpets. What does Samson use? The jawbone of an ass. Heals 1,000 men with it. So it's all about faith and worship. So really what we discover is that doing is the road to freedom. Obedience makes me free, and then I'm free to do anything. So, the signs are fulfilled. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. And when they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed on him, and he prophesied. So Samuel comes home. These things are fulfilled to the letter. Saul's heart is changed the minute he turned his shoulder, literally his shoulder. Remember Samuel, or Saul's a head shoulder. And shoulders above everybody. He turns his shoulder. His heart's changed. And then special emphasis is given to the third sign, which the narrator repeats. And we get to experience it twice. Now we're eyewitnesses. And then we're privy to Gibeah's nightly news. When we hear the reports of the citizens of Gibeah as they are bewildered and they're trying to make sense over what happened to Kish's son. Verse 11. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who's their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" So the events of the day did not go down well in Gibeah. The reason is, as Fokelman says, in the eyes of the well-established citizens, these ecstatic guys, these prophets, probably leave a life on the fringe out of the context of family. So they're a threat to everything that's family, tradition. And the alarm turns to disdain when one citizen gripes, "Who's their father?" And that question's more a put-down than it is an inquiry, because the truth is these prophets claim they only submit to the Spirit of God. They don't have any traditional lines of authority, and their father, we know who he is, it's that religious fanatic Samuel. And then as the news of this radical conversion spreads like wildfire from eyewitnesses to the general public, the town's amazement and shock becomes etched in a proverbial tabloid stone. The news is public as it can be, and there's a lot of disdain because no one likes to ruin traditional values. So you wonder, well, what's going to happen when he gets home? When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys. And when we saw they could not be found, we went to Samuel." And here's the irony. When he gets home, he's not received by his father, but by his uncle. Do you know what the Hebrew letters for his uncle are? The word uncle? D-W-D. That's David's name. David. It's also the word for uncle. Why doesn't he speak to his father? It's because he has a new father, and his father, Kish, drops out of the story. So the story ends. Him talking to his uncle, who is going to be Ner, the father of Abner, who will be his powerful, ambitious general. But when Saul's curious uncle probes for some more details, he's about as forthcoming as a teenager, answering questions why he was or where he was all night. You know what it is? "Where were you last night?" "Out." "Well, who were you with?" "Friends." "Well, what'd you do?" "Nothing." That's why I'm glad I raised daughters. At least they talk, you know? Now, Saul doesn't lie, does he? But he certainly doesn't reveal the truth. And he keeps Abner in the dark, draws a veil over what really happened, what the prophet said. And now we get the first word with the Hebrew word king in it, kingdom. He didn't say anything about the kingdom. So you're left to speculate, is that secrecy due to Samuel's instructions? Don't tell anybody. Or is Saul reluctant and refusing to accept his calling? Is he using language to hide, like he's going to use baggage to hide himself in later? Well, all these signs, these incredible signs, the liturgical meal, should have overwhelmed Saul. That life is not about donkeys. It's about God. And you're privileged to be a co-heir with me. Leaving your family, I'll equip you. I will direct you. Your whole life will have purpose and meaning. And you can do the ultimate thing, which is saving people from their enemies. Now, I had about 4 applications, but we're out of time. So, I don't know, maybe I'll just give you one of them. Well, I'll go quickly. Number one, all of us have to go through the journey of this initiation, right? All of us have to leave your mother and father if you want your identity. And Jesus had the same issue. There was a point in his life when his family thought he was out of his mind, and they call him to come home and be a good Jewish son. They will not go in the house. They will not identify with the ministry. This thing's gone too far, too many people. There's holes in people's roofs. It's enough. Could be a nice Jewish boy. And what does he say? Next slide. Who's my brothers and mothers and fathers? I have a new family. And now, parents and children, if you want to have a relationship with me, you've got to come in and be on my terms, because I'm not going to go back and be a son under your terms. Parents, you have to raise your children to do that, or they will not have a calling. Number two, Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, be transformed. We cannot operate the world does the way to get worth, which is performance and competition. Our delight is we all have spiritual gifts, and they're all different, and you all have a measure of grace to use the gift, and you can be unique, and there's no competition, and there's mutuality. Life's an orchestra. I'm going to tell you something. Do you know what's really harmful to our children? It's school. Do you know why? And we bought into it. The school teaches to get ahead. You have to be perfect in everything. That's what's killing our kids. And you got some perfect kids taking their own lives because they can't handle it. And even when they get there, you know what you've done? You've killed the soul, because the child has no passion to do what he's doing. He's just finding the tests, getting the numbers, getting into UCLA or SC or wherever, because they got to be perfect. I love my friend Tang. Because he's Asian, I can tell you this. I was at a family camp teaching a Chinese church. So he had the chance. He came up on stage and he says, I'm Chinese and I know our culture. A means average. B means bad. C is catastrophe and D is disaster. He said, parents, lighten up. Love your kids. You're killing them. That's number two. Number three is the battle. You know, we have the privilege. We're the only ones that can deal with evil. The government can't. Schools can't. We're it. We're the salt and light. And our weapons are divinely powerful. Love, faith, holiness, truth. Don't fight with the world's weapons. If you want to fight the world's way, the world will kill you. If David tried to fight Goliath in that armor, he'd have been dead. He fought as a civilian. We have heavenly weapons. And those weapons are no good unless you pray and you worship. And therefore, if you really want to deal with evil, come next Saturday and pray for the kids. Or just be in the community. Love your neighbors. Be different. Beginning of the month, I was at my men's Bible study group, and we had my dear Romanian artist here, Liviu Bocanella, and he was playing all his songs and a lot of the poetry he put to music. And so we're at a friend's house and we were outside. It was a little loud. And all of a sudden we hear across the fence, it isn't Friday, it's not Saturday, it is Monday. Which angered my host a little, who's a big guy. And so the dialogue went back and forth a little bit. Finally he starts screaming again. So I sent my friend Austin over there, who's about 6'6", 230, and he didn't answer the door. And so all of us went over there, and all these guys, I was the littlest guy. And the guy comes out, he's on drugs, obviously, and he never talks to, and he comes out in his undershorts and this, and he goes, you want to fight? So I was the littlest guy, so I stepped out. I said, no, I'm a pastor. And we're here just to worship God and to love God. We're just singing these songs. And we wanted to apologize that we were too noisy. And we're going to go inside. And we just wanted to ask your forgiveness. Kind of stunned, and he kind of goes back inside. So afterwards, I took a CD and I wrote him a love note, put on his door. I said, this is what we were singing. We just want you to know we love you. He has never, ever initiated a conversation with my friends. And he came over and thanked him for those songs. You want to fight? Yeah, but I have different weapons. I'll just love you till you're sick of me. Now, finally, the way we really should have responded If you really know your identity, this is how David responded when he gets to be anointed. What is man? Who am I? That you take me, the dust of the earth. And you spend your whole life searching for donkeys and getting ahead, and you take me and let me sit with Jesus and reign with him and have a gift, and I only have to have one? I love it. Only one. And I even need help with that one. And we just get to be part of what he's doing. That's the response. Well, I commend you to God, our Father, who so loved you. He wrote your name in the book of life. And then he sent his Son to search and to save you. And his Spirit to seal you and equip you. Your royalty. Your kings. May you see the glory of the image of Christ in the love of the Father.